Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we ought never to tire of hearing the gospel story. What a marvelous truth to know that we have a God who loves sinners and seeks to save them and to have everything prepared for their salvation by the shed blood of Jesus Christ that is able to cleanse from every sin. We thank you for thy word. As we open it this morning, we seek the Spirit's leading. May it be a blessing to our hearts. May it draw us closer to thyself, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. With the message this morning, I conclude the series that we have gone through in discipleship. There are six different messages on that. Hopefully someday I'll get it all up on the church website so that if you missed any, you can listen to them, and so to have that available to you. So I begin this morning, I'm going to turn you to the Gospel of Matthew, the 20th chapter. And as I read just a few verses that are there, the Lord Jesus is dealing with a problem of ambition on the part of his disciples. There were those, and Mom even played a part in it, as you'll read the story, and I'll not take the time to go into details, that they would sit at the right and the left hand of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus responds to that. And when we read in Matthew chapter 20, and I read from verse 25, but Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. This may seem as a subject that is somewhat remote from discipleship, but it is not, though, when we talk about the importance of God's people recognizing their role as humble servants. As I begin this morning, and as I'm conscious of President's Day, if I can digress even by way of introduction here this morning, I remember the difficulty that was had by the Continental Congress. And they were trying to decide, as they had different offices and they were talking about the president that they were going to have as part of the government system. And the question came as to how exactly they would address the president. And there were a lot of different things that were kind of carryovers from their days in Western Europe. Some wanted to call the president His Royal Highness. And there were other such kind of, you know, very lofty, you know, expressions that were used. And they kind of bandied those things all about. And then when it was all said and done, and they finally came down to one particular way to address him, and it was agreed by everyone, it was Mr. President. And that has continued until this day. Now, you may say that sounds kind of odd to bring that in here. But I think of that as I read Jesus' words to the disciples here about what it means to be just a humble servant. Sometimes we see those kinds of titles and those kinds of things that are bandied about. But I would like to think that the founding fathers, having a good background in biblical truth and the principle of servanthood, came to a point where they were not going to mimic the things that were of the royalty across the pond, but quite the contrary, that they would be there would be a title that would be used that would be mindful of the fact that that is a position of service to the people. It's not a position of royalty, and it's not a position where people can domineer over everyone else and exercise unilateral power. That's not really far from what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 20. But it does tell us something in a global point of view, if you will. Worldly leadership is not our role model. As good as it is to call the president Mr. President, and I appreciate that, and I think that's altogether appropriate, Jesus is speaking here about what went on in the world in the first century. And there were those who indeed they were very autocratic, that is, they exercised absolute authority. They did as they pleased. They did not care whether it was in the service of the people, because they were, like so many in politics today, serving themselves before the people. And Jesus draws a very clear line of distinction in the space of these four verses that are here to say, yes, we acknowledge that that's how sinful man works. That's how the unregenerate world operates. And we understand it. It's a reality. We're not going to deny it. We're not going to paint it over with anything that's going to gloss it and make it less than what it really is. But when you come down to those who are the servants of Jesus Christ, those who are His disciples, that is not the pattern to follow, is the point. Indeed, when you read the words that are here, and Jesus speaks about the prince of the Gentiles, that which is the secular world here in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25, He says they exercise dominion. In the original language, it's even stronger that is there because it is the idea they lord down over, they crave power over other people. It is a similar term, interestingly, used in the book of Acts chapter 19, verse 16, in regard to demons who took control. That's an interesting comparison, isn't it? And it is a warning for us even today. Because as Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:3, speaking about those who are in pastoral ministry, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. Jesus says here in Matthew 20, they exercise authority down. There is a dictatorial aspect of their domination that is there. They are self-centered. They are self-serving. They are self-indulgent. And they do not see themselves answerable to other people. And indeed, as such, then, they are those who are totally contrary to the way the disciples of Jesus Christ ought to be. I want to digress again for a moment. Do you realize that the issue that is before us in the space of these verses comes down to something very important when we talk about church government or church polity? I got into it a little bit with the men's class in Sunday school this morning. The Bible teaches congregational government. One member, one vote. We do not have a ruling board of elders. And I just want to get into this briefly because this is something that is spreading across churches and even churches very similar to ours. Where there is, in the governmental term, is an oligarchy that is ruled by a few. Those who indeed exercise all the decision making, all the budget setting, all the money spending, all the things that are there and are barely answerable to the congregation for the decisions that are made or how money is spent. Now, that has been propagated in our churches over the last, at least 30, 40 years. John MacArthur is one of the proponents of elder rule because it is a reformed position, and John MacArthur is very much reformed in his thinking and also in his writing. What you're reading here is an underscoring of the principle of what it means to have congregational government and the responsibilities that go along with that. And as I discuss that in detail with the men, I'll not take the time here this morning. But I come down to the turning point that is here in verse 26 of Matthew chapter 20. Because as there are those kinds of things, as there are those who aspire for power and authority, for those who have an ambition for control, those things and those symptoms, those things are symptomatic of unbelievers, not believers. They are symptomatic of power grabbing by people and government systems. That's true for as long as you can go back and measure history. It's nothing new. But Jesus, in verse 26, says, but it shall not be so among you. And that phrase you want to take very pointedly. When you read it in the original, it's like Jesus saying, but not you. That's how emphatic it really is. We don't follow the ways of the unbelieving world, especially when it comes to the way in which we carry out the business of the local church. We want to make sure that we follow the examples that are shown in the book of Acts. We want to follow the pattern that is taught in the epistles. We want to be sure that we adhere to those things so that we do not get swept away by the changes that go on around us. Jesus speaks very pointedly, but it shall not be so among you. And there's a good reason for that, and I can summarize it very simply in this way, but first let me take you back to Ephesians and show it to you from the Scriptures. Because as I go back to Ephesians chapter 3, and as I read from verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes these words, that he would grant unto you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And when you read through verses like that, and you could read even further on to verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And that last phrase begs a question, what is the power that works in us? And there are one of two basic choices. Either it is that which is the natural and other world, or there is that which is supernatural and it's of God. Jesus back here in Matthew chapter 20 in effect says to his disciples here, he is telling them, he said, as we read those words, but it shall not be so among you. What he's saying is don't go down the path that draws you back into the natural realm that does the things the way men do them apart from God. But rather understand that this is a work that is done by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Word of God, by the working of the Holy Spirit. It does not rely on the strength and the power and the ability and the intelligence of men as much as it relies upon what God wants to do through people. And in those things then, Jesus says, this is not the way in which we conduct things. It's not about aspirations to power and position. Quite the contrary, to be true disciples of Jesus Christ is to recognize the role of servanthood and to fulfill that and to do it as unto the Lord. We have but one Lord and Master. It is Jesus Christ. We are all accountable before Him. There are absolutely no exceptions whatsoever. When I read also, and I can go back into Ephesians, the sixth chapter there, and it speaks about earthly masters and the relationship that we have with them. But the thing is, it is not just about them, but quite the contrary, it is before the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 6, I pick up, let's read the verses, verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Verse 9, and ye masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Now, lest you think I'm straying off, let me just explain here what we're looking at in Ephesians, the sixth chapter. Regardless of what I am doing in my workaday occupation, whether I'm an employee or whether I'm a manager, whether I'm a worker or whether I'm the boss or whatever. Ephesians 6, 8, 9 says very clearly, let's understand, first of all, for me, if I am in the position of working for someone, and I've been in that place a couple of different times, then my work is not just unto men, it's unto the Lord. It's in recognition of seeking His approval more than the approval of other people. But then Paul goes on here in Ephesians chapter 6, and he says, oh, by the way, the people who are in charge, the ones who are the bosses, the ones, and it isn't really just limited to Christians, but it is particularly focused upon Christians who are in such positions. Will you all please also understand then, knowing that your master, I'm reading the second part of Ephesians 6, 9, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Hey, everybody has a master. Everybody. And whether you acknowledge it or not doesn't change the fact of whether it's true or not, because it is declared as so. What is Paul saying here? I'm accountable before God. Even unbelievers, hear me well, are accountable before God. Nobody moves in a unilateral way where they just do as they please and it doesn't matter and nobody can contradict me and I don't care what anybody else thinks, I'm just going to do what I want to do. That's the characteristic of the unbelieving individual in this world in this present time. And the thing is, it is totally contrary to what we read in the scripture. And it's interesting that when you read Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9, oh, by the way, one of my favorite phrases, you know, in the last part of verse 9 that is here, neither is there respect of persons with him. You can talk about how important you are. You can talk about how valuable you are. You can talk about what you can do that nobody else can do. And you can pat yourself in the back all day long. He doesn't care. You see, what we do is unto the Lord and not unto men. No matter what our station, no matter what our occupation, no matter where or who we are, doesn't matter who we are. The question is, are we performing service that is pleasing to Him? First, foremost, always. If it's pleasing to men, good, all well and good. But you see, if I lose the spiritual perspective, if I lose the eternal perspective, if I lose sight of the things that I'm just accountable to me, especially, and I go down that road, that I am putting myself in direct opposition to what He seeks in every one of us. I'm putting myself in a position as if somehow I am above all that. And Jesus back here in Matthew chapter 20 says to those who were His disciples, those who were His inner circle, those who were with them 24/7, those who saw and heard everything and so forth, and He says, "You're servants." He's the master. And folks, He is no less the master today of all those who would be disciples of Jesus Christ. There's always the principle. We are not left to do God's work man's way. That's what brought us contemporary worship. That's what brought us worldly music. That's what brought us to the condition of our country where it is today. I look at it in this way. I'm afraid that we have some people who are just stillborn Christians. What do I mean by that? They claim to be born again by the Spirit of God. They profess assurance of salvation. But you don't see anything about them where they're followers of Jesus Christ in the way in which they live. We are all accountable. Not only does Paul write about the issue there in Ephesians 6, 8, and 9, he also writes about in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, just in case you think it's an exclusive, rare occurrence of Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it brings us to the place, though, where we are accountable for our service. Jesus says in Matthew 20, verse 26, not only that it is, we're not going to function like the world does, but then whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant. That is there. Accountability is always very important, isn't it? But we need to make sure that we measure our accountability correctly. Paul gives us the means by which we can accomplish that. I brought this verse to your attention in the study of discipleship before. I take you back to Romans chapter 6, verse 16. It's not about what we profess, it's about what we really do. Romans 6, 16, Paul says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are." Simple test. Whose servant am I? Who are you listening to? Who are you following? Who are you obeying? Whose example are you imitating? You can say all the words contrary to that, but that's where it really is. That's reality. Whose will we do? His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Paul paints it in just a very clear and stark contrast. One or the other. He doesn't offer you middle ground, does he? Not in Romans 6:16. And just in case you were unsure about it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, we find Paul writing these words, "You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." It's kind of interesting there in 1 Corinthians 7:23. The word servant is the word that is used for a bond slave. It's not just a matter of servitude. It's about a matter of ownership. It's about a matter of control and possession. It's a matter of being totally under the control of that. And as we read those words that are there, be not the servants of men. Don't be a bond slave. If we're going to be a slave to anybody, be a slave to Jesus Christ. And folks, nobody ought ever to shy away from even an expression like that, because that is very plainly taught in the Scriptures. So then what is the pattern of Christ-like leadership? Jesus begins to show the other side there in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, when he goes on and he says, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, be your servant." When you read the words that are there, it's a challenge, isn't it? Because it's a struggle with the pride of our old natures. We aspire to be great, and Jesus addresses that even here in this verse of Scripture. But it begs the question, what is the true measure of greatness? Is the true greatness being the acclaim of men by pleasing men or by pleasing God? Paul again in Galatians chapter 1 verse 10 says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men?" He poses it as a rhetorical question. And as he sets that forth, he answers his own question when you read that. Because he goes on and he says, "For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." And again, one or the other. No middle ground that is established there. You know what we do, though? We don't want to compare ourselves in the light of Scripture. We'd rather deceive ourselves. Paul, back in 2 Corinthians, is an interesting verse of Scripture that I time and again come back to, in chapter 10 and verse 12. And I like the way that he introduces it, because he begins by saying, "For we dare not," as if to say, beware, be warned. Because this is our natural tendency, folks. Here's our old nature with the covers taken off. See it for all it really is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 12, Paul writes, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves," last three words, "are not wise." There's a lot of selves in there, isn't there? And just that alone ought to tell us what the problem is. We're wrapped up with me, myself, and I. Hey, I'm smart enough. I'm educated enough. I'm experienced enough. I can figure out what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. I can figure that all by myself. And we kind of choose to consider that as some kind of a liberty, but actually in the truth of it, without the covers on, it's really license. And isn't that really what Paul is saying here? If I measure me by myself, if I measure me by me, I'm great. I'm good. Indeed, I'm so good, I could stand as an example to others, because I've done it so well for so long. Reminds me of the time when I was teaching science, and the first days of school year, we got into systems of measurement, metric English system, all those kind of fun things. And so what I would have is students, I said, now, I want each one of you to take a slip of paper, and I want you to make yourself a ruler. And I explained to them, I said, now you want to take the slip of paper, and you figure out how long it should be, and then you divide it up, you know, and you count off what you think are inches, a 1, 2, 3, you know. And you know what happened. I said, okay, now we're gonna work together to measure some things. Nobody's ruler agreed with anybody else's. Oh, but it looked good. I mean, they perfectly divided it up in 12 equal parts. They were very careful, you know. Foolishness, isn't it? But I wanted to make a point, though, and the point was everyone needs an absolute standard of measure. Everybody. And unless we have an absolute standard of measure that applies to everybody, then we are left to ourselves in something that will be like in the days of the judges, every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. And I contend that if indeed that comes to pass as I see it around us today, the only outcome possible is chaos. So then the only question is, what standard should I use? What is truly reliable? What is truly unchanging? What is truly something that is applicable to any situation, any person, anywhere, any place, any time? And there's one answer, the Word of God. There's nothing else but the Word of God. Nothing else. You can live 2 Corinthians 10:12. And you can live in self-deception. But there's a time when honesty is going to have to come to bear, because when people choose their own way, they destroy themselves. And unfortunately, they don't just destroy themselves, but they also have an impact upon others around them that is destructive in the same way. If you don't believe it, just go out in the streets of Philadelphia. Go out there where they're picking up the bodies of the people who are ODing on heroin right, left, and center. I was in a meeting this past week and talking about all the issues, you know, that are surrounding all those things. Yeah. I'll be honest with you, giving somebody a clean needle doesn't solve anything. Okay? Just an observation. I come back again to what Jesus is speaking about here in Matthew chapter 20. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Be the servant. The word minister here is actually the word from which we get deacon. I find that kind of interesting. Again, I think about the issues of elder rule, because sometimes there have been problems where elders actually began as deacons and became elders and took control. Not in obedience to the scriptures, by any means. I need to go on. Verse 27, whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And here, when we read verse 27, the word servant is that word bondslave, doulos, as we mentioned previously. To be just totally given over to servitude. To be devoted to the one who is the master. And here in the context of Matthew chapter 20, to understand that Jesus is talking about the relationship of his disciples to himself. They are the ministers, the deacons. They are the bond slaves because their life is all about Jesus Christ, not themselves. And if we desire to truly be disciples of Jesus Christ today, then we are nothing more than ministers and servants. And indeed, that we are to conform not to the world, but to the pattern of Jesus Christ, as followers of Him. In this series, we mentioned Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the downside, if you will, of where we ought not to be conformed. I'd like to show you the other side of that coin, though, back in Romans chapter 8, if you will. Because in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, speaking about conformity, speaking about being a follower of Jesus Christ, we said that disciples are followers and learners of Jesus Christ. That's the specific definition, if you will. But as I look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29, and I'm going to read it and explain. Paul writes, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, before you get all hung up in foreknow and predestined, will you notice that foreknowledge and predestination has a purpose and an outcome that is an intended result or goal or function? And what is that goal and function then that Paul is describing here? And it is simply this, to be conformed to the image, to the pattern of Jesus Christ. Two opposites, aren't they? Be not conformed to this world. And on the other hand, here in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, to be conformed to the image of His Son, to be conformed to Jesus Christ. And does it not seem reasonable? You can't be both. The word typos, as it's used in the Scripture, it's kind of an interesting term, and it speaks about the process of stamping. It's like the idea of putting your seal in the wax on a document that says, you know, that it's marked. But the thing is, once that is done, it's pretty well fixed. If you can't really change it. But in other passages of Scripture, and don't have time to go into, there's the issue of what is stamped one way being stamped another. Is as soon as you put the new impression on, the old impression is destroyed. Because you can't have both. I look at these two passages, Romans 8:29, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And here it's a matter of conformity, the shaping of my life. And neither can that be both ways at the same time either, because they're diametrically opposed. I come back to Matthew chapter 20, and Jesus concludes with the example of Himself in verse 28. Even as introduces the comparison. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. To serve. And of all the services that He rendered, and to give His life a ransom for many. Again, the word minister is that word for deacon. We looked at the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ before back in Philippians chapter 2. I won't take you there. But I wanted to go to John chapter 13 where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. I think I summarized it before, but I'd like to look at it a little more closely. John chapter 13, as Jesus proceeds then to wash the disciples' feet, I go down to verse 6. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith to him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed, that is bathed in the original, needeth not save to wash his feet. That's not the same as bathing, is it? But is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Jesus took the place of the lowest servant in the household to teach a lesson. Peter, you're already washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, but you're still picking up dirt as you travel through this world. And you need to deal with those things on a regular basis. The essence of the point of the feet washing that went on here in John chapter 13. The application of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A washing believers need each and every day. But you see, in what's anticipated here in John chapter 13 is that last part of Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, if it was just the washing of feet, just dealing with sin on a day-by-day basis, that wouldn't be enough. That really only belongs to believers, disciples like even Simon Peter here in John chapter 13. But it must be preceded with putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And without that, the rest is not any value whatsoever. We'll come back to Matthew chapter 20. Let's conclude this in this way. Our ministry towards others begins with a selfless heart that willingly extends itself beyond what we think we rightfully deserve from other people. Because that's the spirit of the Lord Jesus. He could have called thousands of angels, according to Matthew 4:6, to rescue him and keep him from the cross of Calvary. But he didn't call them because it was necessary for him to give himself in such a way. His was a complete sacrifice. And indeed, the ransom could only be paid by him, but it was paid by him once and for all. And even as we read in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, when you read that Philippians 2 passage, it's not just a recitation of history, nor is it how the cross became the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But it was preceded back in verse 5 of Philippians 2 with this instruction to us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The servant. Jesus humbled himself for you and for me. And he accomplished what no one else could do. He challenges us to be his disciples. He sets the example. He sets the principles. And he makes it clear that we are not part and parcel of the way the unbelieving world does business. Jesus said, not so you. Back there in Matthew chapter 20, not you. And if we're trusting in him, we can't really go down that road and claim that we're serving the Lord. We need to be his humble servants. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning to overcome ourselves. To look not just for ourselves. Lord, help us to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us to see him as he humbled himself for us. Lord, by thy grace, may we humble ourselves today for him. And Lord, give us that strength. Give us that clarity Help us to understand that we can never do the Lord's work the world's way. It's not about aspirations. It's not about self. And Lord, the scriptures condemn pride everywhere we read. And so, Lord, help us just to be your faithful servants today. Help us to be true disciples. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.